Isaiah chapter 61, let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would direct us to the word of Christ that this word is, and that you would direct us, Lord God, in faith, to trust you, to hope in you, and to rejoice, God, in the salvation that you alone can bring and that you alone have brought to us. We pray these things, giving you thanks in Christ. Amen. Chapter 61 continues on this last section of Isaiah, reminding the people again of God's promises of salvation and the salvation that comes to them in His Messiah, in the one that He sends. These first verses of chapter 61, of course, are familiar to all of us because they're quoted by Jesus as in His first sermon to His friends and His townsmen in the city of Nazareth. He claims these words for Himself, and these define what His mission will be, not just in terms of what He will do then, but also in Isaiah, what He will do in times to come. He says that He is commissioned by God. He has come, the servant has come, not on His own doing, but He has come as one who is called by God to do this work. Not just called by Him, but empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do this work. The Lord has anointed me, he says, to do this. The anointing is the act of choosing one, of setting one apart for a particular work and service to God. And Jesus applies this to himself. In fact, of course, you can even think of his baptism when the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon him. Isaiah is looking forward to that time when God's work of salvation is brought to full bear and will bear full fruit. And he speaks of the coming of Christ in this regard. He comes, Jesus does, the Messiah does, this one that God has anointed, to bring good news to the poor. And I use that as the general title for all that he will do. I have a list of six things that are involved in his bringing good news to the poor. But the poor that he speaks of are not simply the materially poor. There's so much more to poverty than what you have or what you don't have. The poverty that's afflicting the people of God in Isaiah's time is a poverty of righteousness. They are not faithful to God. Within these last few chapters, Isaiah has gone at them and criticized their false religion. Chapter 58, making clear that although they are a religious people, they are not a faithful people. Although they engage in the things that God has said, offering up fasts and sacrifices, yet their hearts are far from God. There's a poverty of faith, a poverty of righteousness that they're in the midst of. And can they see it? Can they see it? We don't know. Many of them would not. The poor that are being spoken to here are the poor who are not just impoverished in their righteousness, but know that they are unrighteous. They know that they have nothing to bring before God. They know that they are under His righteous judgment because of their sin, and that God is being absolutely faithful to His word and to His promises in the trouble that they are in. And yet God comes to them, to those who are humble in spirit. He brings good news to them, the good news of salvation, the good news of forgiveness, the good news of an end to warfare. We looked at the end of Romans today at the good news of the gospel as the God who brings good news. And the gospel is good news. The gospel of Christ, of there being one who suffers and dies for the sins of those who cannot pay for their own sins. The good news of one who comes to call a people to Himself that are not even looking to Him, and oftentimes not even aware that He is the gospel that Jesus comes. And it's the gospel, it's the good news that Isaiah is speaking about here. He comes to bind up the brokenhearted. And again, if your country has been waylaid by warfare and by tragedy, if you've seen a turn of kings from a righteous king to a wicked king, as they did in Isaiah's time with the death of Hezekiah and the ascension of Manasseh, there's that brokenheartedness that says, what has happened to us as a people? But then, if you consider also your own culpability, letting that poverty of your righteousness sink into your own heart, you're brokenhearted over that too. The idea that here you are living in the world that God has made, kept by Him, sustained by Him, day after day, and yet you don't honor Him as you ought. You don't thank Him as you could. To suffer not just the weight of your own sin and guilt, but the actions of others upon you. Your heart breaks. To look at the suffering of others around you, either through the natural consequences of sin in this world, or through the wickedness of others brought to bear upon them, a godly person, a sensitive person, will have a broken heart over that. And who can heal that? Who can pull that back together? Except God Himself. Except the Messiah. Who it is that can take the sorrow that we have over our sin and over the sin of others away from us? It's only Jesus that can do that. And He comes to do that work. He comes to bring peace between families and friends. He comes to bring peace between friends and enemies. He comes to make peace between a people and their God. And end the sorrow and end the strife. He comes to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And if you've read the Bible often enough, you'll think of this language as referring to something not just as a metaphor of being taken out of prison, but you will think of the year of Jubilee that Leviticus 25 talks about, where every 50th year the land given to families was to return to the families. And if there were debts that could not be paid off except by one selling himself into slavery, that debt is paid off simply by the release of that prisoner because it's the 50th year. It's nothing that the people had done to bring this about. Their debts they have not paid off, whether they're rightly earned or wrongly earned. The slavery that they've been under is ended simply because it's the year of Jubilee. Simply because it's the time when God says, be free. Be released. Go back to your homes. Go back to your lands. It's all belonging to you now. This is the liberty, and this is the opening of the prison that God is bringing to His people through this Messiah. Now, those are the real concrete terms that is described for Isaiah's time. But I have a hard time seeing them only understanding that in terms of debt relief, debt forgiveness, and being set free from prison. Those who were spiritual, those who understood sin and grace, those who understood the work of God, and there were many who did, would have seen that Old Testament practice and law as pointing to something greater. The fact that we are held captive in sin, the fact that we have a debt that we cannot pay, and that we have all earned that debt by our stealing from God, by our not giving God glory, by our not giving Him thanks. And how can we ever be set free from that prison? God sets us free. Another pays our debt for us, and we are released and walk in joy before Him. There is also here the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus, when He reads this, doesn't quote that. He stops before that. Because in His first coming, it's not the time of the vengeance for our God. The Old Testament prophets saw the coming of Christ as one thing, as one unit. He would come with salvation and He would come in judgment. It was all that God gave them to see. But now with the fullness of time and with the fullness of Scripture, we see that Christ comes first to bring salvation, and then later He will come to bring judgment and vengeance. And so this work of Christ is yet to be completed. And it's true that nations are being judged now by God, but that great judgment is yet to come. And it will come. The same Messiah who comes to give His life for His people is also coming again to judge the living and the dead. And He will bring into heaven those who are His own, and He will cast into hell those who are not His own. He will welcome those who believe in Him and receive Him, and who are brokenhearted for their sin, and acknowledge their poverty, and come to Him for healing and for righteousness. But those who will not come to Him, those who will refuse Him, He will refuse, and He will cast away. And this serves, I think, even as a warning to the people of Isaiah's time, that there is the necessity of repentance. Isaiah has told them several times to prepare a way for the Lord. Lift up a highway for Him because He comes. Prepare for Him by repenting of your sin, by turning from your wickedness, lest you receive His vengeance, lest you receive His judgment in the day of His coming. And yet He comes to enact the vengeance of God upon sinners who will not repent. But He comes also to comfort all those who mourn. I think of the Beatitudes actually in this in a number of ways. He comes to the poor. That's Jesus speaks of the poor in the Beatitudes. He comes to comfort all who mourn. He speaks of the mourners and the people who grieve in the Beatitudes as well. He comes to give joy for sorrow. God is aware of our griefs and pains. Sometimes we forget that. And we don't have Him around us like we might have close friends who will sit with us. Sometimes we have close friends and they will not sit with us in our sorrow and in our pain. Sometimes in the providence of God, we're left alone to deal with these things. At least humanly speaking, we're left alone. But God has never left us alone. God is with us. And the Messiah comes to bring about that end to mourning, to direct us back to the joy of the salvation that we have with Him, to lift us up from our sins, to lift us up from our confusion and our pain, our solitude, and restore us and bring us into fellowship with Him. And the language to give a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Remember, in the Old Testament, a sign of mourning was sitting in ashes, putting on sackcloth and pouring ashes over your head. It wasn't, you know, that you were showing off. It wasn't that you were drawing attention to yourself. It was just the cultural way of showing that you're in pain and that you're in sorrow. God comes and He takes that away. God removes that pain. Jesus takes away that sorrow and replaces it with the joy of salvation. We may not get the answers for the sorrow that we've experienced, but He gives us the acceptance of what this is as part of His providence for us, as part of His sovereign mercy and love exercised toward us. With this comes the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Because how are you when you're in mourning, when you're grieving? You feel like you're barely hanging on. You feel sometimes that you're about to lose faith, lose hope in God. But God is with you, and God comes, and He revives that spirit of faintness by directing you to trust in Him and showing you how you can praise Him even in the midst of that great loss, even in the midst of that great mourning. You know, the Bible is very real about our lives. I mean, much more real than many people inside the church would like to admit. There are those who preach the gospel in such a way as if it's all about us, as if it's all about our happiness, all about our prosperity, all about our physical well-being. And they imply, and sometimes they say outright, that if your life is hard, it's because, well, you're not believing God enough. But the scriptures are brutally clear that those who believe in God can sometimes be those who suffer the most for God. Not just because they're evangelists like Paul or the Savior like Jesus, but just because they're living faithfully before Him and not striving to make a name for themselves. And they're forgotten, they're crushed under the wheels of culture and the wheels of politicians. But God remembers them. God honors them. And it's to those people that He will come. To those people who in their sorrow and in their grief, in their neglect, look to Him and call out to Him. Who instead of blaming Him for their circumstances, recognize that because of their sin they deserve so much more than what they received. Who understand that, yes, life is hard, but the fact that I'm even alive is the mercy of God. And I will find a way to praise Him in the midst of His sorrow and pain. This can only come as the Lord comes, as the Messiah comes, as the Spirit is sent to us, to persevere with us, to carry us through, to lift us through these things, and direct us to Him, so that we praise Him even in the midst of tears. We give Him thanks that He's not abandoned us, but that He's remembered us. The people of the Messiah are spoken of in verses 3 to 7. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the work that He does, the things that He brings to us. There's a transformation that's brought about in us by this Messiah. And that's what we look at in verses 3, 5, 6, and 7. He gives us this oil of gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. He changes us. Because before we were reeds just blown about by the wind. Now we're planted. Once we were chaff, tossed up into the air and taken away by the wind. Now He makes a seed that He plants and He causes to grow for His righteousness and for His glory. And this is why we are taken into salvation. That we may glorify Him for what He does. This is why He causes us to groan, why we dwell in the Word, that we may declare His righteousness, not just with our words, which is so easy to do, but also with our lives, as we live lives of faithfulness and holiness before God, giving Him praise for the work that He does, a people planted by God that He tends and that He cares for, that He sees fruit from, that He brings about by His Word. Verse 4 speaks of ruins to be repaired. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. All this is symbolic language. You know, I was reading through this afternoon and working through it. I thought, this is hard to figure some of this stuff, because it sounds like He's talking about a time on this earth when He will gather His people together. And they will engage in these physical acts of rebuilding things that have been broken, and will have a relationship with others outside the church that implies some sort of rulership of them. And that could be. But I think it's better to take this as symbolic of the blessing that He gives to His people and our ability in Christ, worked by His Spirit, to serve Him as we ought to have served Him. Why were there ruins that had to be rebuilt? Because the people had sinned and God had come against them in judgment. Isaiah could even be looking ahead to the fall of Jerusalem decades down the road, when the city would be destroyed, and not just the city but the temple would be destroyed. Why would it be destroyed? It wasn't because God couldn't save them. It's because God was judging them for their sin, because they would not serve Him. They would not obey Him. Now comes the time when this people that has been disobedient will now become obedient, when they will serve Him and honor Him. And the picture of that service and honor is shown in the transformation from ruins to a rebuilt city. A ruined, dissolute, faithless life to a life of joy and peace and faith in God and His promises. One of the things that the Israelites looked at and were warned about was that God would send nations against them if they sinned. That it wouldn't just be some sort of natural disaster that would come upon them, but there would be nations that would come and take possession of the land and take their people and take their children away and do even worse things. Now, in verses 5 to 6, these nations that were seen by Israel as threats to their security and threats to their blessing are now in the age of the Messiah seen as those who serve them. There's the end of the oppression. The oppressors even now are one with the people. The strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Given that I think this is symbolic language, it's not that they are forced to serve. They join with the people of God because they see the blessing that God has given to His people and they want to be part of that in any way that they can. What's the Psalm? Is it 134? I'd rather be a servant in the house of God. Just to be that would be enough blessing for the psalmist. Well, this is the kind of blessing, the kind of glory that God gives to His people. The protection He gives to them. The change in their condition, the change in their status before God. No longer under threat from enemy, but now blessed by God. And they themselves made priests to God. The people of God as priests, once mocked and ridiculed, and their God mocked, remember, the assault of Assyria against Jerusalem in Isaiah 37 and 38. And the Rabshakeh comes and laughs at Yahweh and laughs at the people saying, your God gave us all of this. Your God will give us you. But Isaiah says, no, He won't. And we know that the Lord does not. The Lord protects and preserves His own when the time of their redemption comes. Note too, the people will serve God as priests. In the Old Testament, remember, there was only one high priest who served at a time. Only one high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, symbolizing the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that Israel as a nation and as a people so desperately needed. And there was only the priests who under that high priest could offer the normal, everyday, daily sacrifices that the people would have to bring. But now, says Isaiah, in this time of blessing, in this time of the Messiah, everyone stands before God. Everyone comes before Him. Everyone is brought close to God. Not through their own righteousness, of course, but implied through the righteousness that God grants them by His favor and by His grace. The nations, in verse 6, also bring their wealth to the people of God. Again, symbolic language of the change in condition of the people of God. A people once judged in sin are now counted as righteous. A people once rebellious and disobedient are now joyfully serving their God. A people once oppressed by the nations are now honored by the nations. Once in conflict with the world, now the world is brought in peace to them. Enjoying with the people of God the same blessings that God gives to His own. Because remember, one of the things of Isaiah is that the promise of salvation is not for the Jews alone, but also for all the nations. And that when Messiah comes, He will gather all peoples to Himself. And what's being described here, I think, in this part, is this ingathering of all peoples to join with the Israelites as one people of God in their service to their holy and gracious Lord. Verse 7 uses the language of inheritance to describe what they have as well. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Remember in the Old Testament that the firstborn was the position of honor within the family. And he was given a double portion of what the father had when the time for inheritance came. The shame would be if that's taken away from him. This happened, for instance, in Jacob's family, as the right of inheritance that should have been Reuben's was taken away from him. Think of even as Jacob and Esau fought for their father's blessing. And Jacob stole it, as it was claimed. And one level he did. But it's also because Esau didn't want it. God changed those laws up. Shame for Esau, blessing for Jacob. Shame for Reuben, blessing for Joseph and Jacob's own family. So it is with those who are brought into the kingdom of God. The end of shame. No longer disowned or forgotten or looked down upon by a parent. No longer disqualified by sin from the blessing of inheritance. But now brought back in the full favor of the first son. Not just one and others not sharing that, but everyone together receiving that double portion of honor and of blessing and of grace from God. In this time of the Messiah, there are no stepchildren in the kingdom of God. There are no secondborns or thirdborns in the kingdom of God. Because of His mercy, we are all firstborns in His kingdom. And His grace is poured out greatly and lavishly and equally upon all of us. And we rejoice in that before Him. This comes from the Lord's hand, verses 8 and 9. The Lord speaks here. And you can understand this maybe even as the way in which He's giving the reason for why He does this. But it's a surprising kind of reason. For I, the Lord, love justice. Now, if you've been under Isaiah's preaching for a while, if you're an Israelite reading through the scrolls of Isaiah, or having somebody read them to you, you hear the Lord saying, I, the Lord, love justice, and you might tremble a little bit. You might tremble a whole lot. Because if you're at all sensitive to the Word of God, you know that you don't want God's justice coming upon you. But if you are faithful, you also have a sense of the wickedness of the world bearing in on you, and you do want to see God act in such a way that His name is vindicated. And this is what He does. I hate robbery and wrong. I hate those who steal and those who sin. Again, that trembling because you know that you're a thief and you're a robber and a wrongdoer. But also if you repent, hope that the wrong will be made right. That righteousness will be lifted up and vindicated. And so God says, I will faithfully give them their recompense. Is He speaking to those who are faithful or to those who are sinners? Maybe there's not a difference here. Because He says, I will faithfully give them their recompense and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The recompense that God gives is covenant mercy. That those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, instead of receiving judgment from God, are brought into an everlasting covenant with Him. Those who mourn and cry out for righteousness are brought into an everlasting covenant with Him. Through their repentance and their turning away from their sin. God shows mercy to those who deserve no mercy and kindness to those who deserve no kindness. And yet He is right and just in all of this because their sins are counted against them. Their sins are paid for, but not by them. Their sins are paid for by the Messiah that God sends, by the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. Who came as a recompense for the sin of His people. The mercy of God granted to sinners through the death of His righteous servant who comes to proclaim the good news to the poor of God's holiness and of God's day of salvation. He comes with blessing upon His people and their offspring will be recognized by all in verse 9. Again, here's the language of symbolism, I think, of metaphor. That God will do such a work in the hearts of His people that they will know, others will know, this one belongs to God. This one is called after God's name. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And you know, when people are faithful to the gospel, even now, in our nation, in other lands, they do stand out. They do stand out. If we keep a Sabbath seriously, we avoid football on the Lord's Day. Silly little thing like that. But even if we do that, we are seen as a different people. If we do something that's a bit more risky for our careers, like refuse to work on the Lord's Day, we stand out. If we turn the other cheek when we're slapped by someone, insulted by someone, we stand out. When we love our enemies, instead of taking vengeance upon them ourselves, we stand out. The work that God does within us, within His people, is of such a nature that by our righteousness, by our obedience to God, we stand apart as a different kind of people. And we are noticed and seen. Which is raising the question to my mind, if we are not understood by the world as that kind of people, what is the health of our salvation? What is the reality of that? It's hard to maintain faithfulness. There is so much pressure on us to conform. In our family life, in our work life, in our social life, in our political life, in all the areas in which we exercise our lives and live, there's always somebody saying, just don't raise a stink. Just keep your head down and go through it all. Don't speak up. Discard yourself. If that's our attitude, then we may not be a member of the people of God. Not that we should draw attention to ourselves. Not that we should be carrying protest banners and marching in streets and saying, look at me, how faithful I am, because that's another kind of problem. That's the Phariseeism that Jesus criticized. But willing to stand up quietly for righteousness. Willing to take the second place for the sake of peace. Welcoming the unlovely and the difficult into your fellowship, into your home. This stands out. And this is the work that God does among His people. This is how we are known to the world. Not just by what we say we are, but I hope by what we show that we are in our conduct and our love for God. The praise of God's people is spoken of in verses 10 to 11. The people of God give their praise to the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Now, here's the result of all that God has said. The Messiah has come. He said, here's the gospel. Here's the forgiveness of your sins. Here's the freedom from your captivity. Here is the Lord's favor pronounced upon you. Here is the comfort that I give to you, says God, in the midst of your mourning and grieving over your sin. I have done this for you. I've given you joy. I've made you new. I've changed your heart. The Word of God, my Word, has come into you and it's been implanted in your heart. And it bears fruit. And now you are living righteously. You are learning of my ways. How do we respond to that? We rejoice and exult that we are not what we used to be. That we are not any longer forsaken or neglected. The world may forsake us. The world may neglect us. But God has not. God has taken notice. God has come to us. And He is with us. Again, you know, in Western culture, we associate this with physical and material well-being way too easily. But go to a place like India, where you have the Dalit population. I thought it was only a few million. I think it's like 200 to 300 million people are in the Dalit caste. And the Indian government has passed laws to prevent the evangelization of those people, to prevent them from hearing the gospel, to become Christian, because it was turnover society. It creates a problem for the way Indian economy and Indian society works. So there are Dalit people, the outcasts, the absolute scum, who are living in garbage camps, who are loved by Jesus. The world despises them, and yet they are close to the heart of God. And do they rejoice? And do they exult in that? Absolutely they do. We give thanks for what we have, the material things that we've been given. But don't set your heart on those. Set your heart on this, that you have been clothed with the garments of salvation, that your sins have been forgiven by the Messiah and through His work, that He has covered you with the robe of righteousness, that you are accounted righteous before God, not because of your actions, but because of the actions and of the character and the righteousness of His Messiah. And because of His righteousness, you're decked out like a groom in a wedding. In those days, like a priest with a beautiful headdress. In these days, they're great-looking tux that fits perfectly well. In those days, a bride dressed in jewels and headdress. Today, the best gown, the long flowing train, the veil, coming together to meet your spouse for the first time and to become one with them. This is who we are before God by His grace. Regardless of our physical or financial well-being, but because of His grace, because of the righteousness that He imputes to us, coming before God as a bride to her husband and being received by Him as such. This is the work of God. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. You know, it's that time of year where some of us will plant. Well, maybe not too many of us here. But those of us who keep gardens, those who know, this is the time you begin to get out there and get the soil ready. Begin to plan ahead for what you're going to do. And you know that you don't cause it to grow. You know that the growth is from someone else. So it is with our own hearts. The Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Because, go back to the illustration in the first couple of verses, oaks of righteousness. We have been planted as seeds that we may glorify Him and the righteous fruit that we bear, that God will cause to grow up in us, that God will cause to spring up in us, because the Messiah has come, because the Messiah has announced that good news to us. And the Spirit that sent Him has been sent to us to cause us to believe and to rejoice in the good news to the poor that God has sent to His people. The good news which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to receive You in all right ways. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the salvation that we have. Help us to rejoice, Lord God, in the very real forgiveness of sins that You grant to us in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to grant others that same forgiveness that we have received, and to be one people together, to recognize that whatever our standings are with one another, yet we are all guilty before You, but are no longer now, because You count us as righteous in the righteousness of Christ, because You have clothed us with salvation. You have covered us with righteousness. You have made us as Your bride, and we are united to You by faith in Christ, and may become Your holy wife. Lord God, You love us with an everlasting love, and this is sealed for us in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of Your Spirit coming to us and changing our hearts and granting us faith in that death and resurrection. Lord, walk with us, we pray. Cause us to keep our eyes fixed on You and to live and to give You thanks in the way that we live for the glory and the mercy that You've poured out upon us, for the way that You keep us and love us with an everlasting love. We give You thanks, Lord God, as we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.